many passages that the moment you read them, they transport you back to a specific place, a specific time? This morning, the passage we're going to look at is one of those for me. So let me just give you a little bit of background. I'll try not to take the rest of the morning. But about a decade ago, this time of year, I was asked to speak up at Village Creek Bible Camp. And it was for a family camp, and it was only 4 days, so I got to be the only speaker. So over the course of a week, I had the privilege of speaking 9 or 10 times. And by the end of the week, I had managed to catch what I thought was a typical summer head cold. I didn't feel very well, but I wasn't going to let a little thing like a head cold stop me. So I came back, and on Sunday morning, I felt miserable, but I wasn't going to let that stop me. So I got up here, and I spoke, and then I did something I had never done before that. I was scheduled to speak at the nursing home over in Williamsburg, and I finally decided that I just couldn't do that. I asked at that time Tyson Guthrie was attending. Tyson, would you speak for me? He was gracious enough to do so. I went home and crashed, expecting to get to feel better. It's not exactly the way it worked. On Tuesday, my wife went out to see her parents. At that time, they were living down in Grandview. And as Tuesday developed, my cold turned kind of weird. My hands and feet started to tingle. My speech became slurred and very nasally. But I still wasn't really sick, and Renee called down to the doctor's office, and they said, well, he's probably just dehydrated. Get him to drink. If he doesn't feel better, bring him in the morning. Well, as I continued, my eyes kind of stopped working, and in the middle of the night, I was kind of living on Benadryl and Tylenol. I went to take some medicine, and I didn't even know this was a possibility, but instead of going down my throat, they came out my nose. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I know that's not the way it's supposed to work. And so I got Renee up. It was 3 a.m. I said, I think we need to go to the ER. I visited all of the ERs within a 100-mile radius of Victor for one of you. And I knew that the only ER in this area that has a 24-hour neurologist was the University of Iowa. And so I said, let's go to the University of Iowa. I went there, and even at 3 a.m, there were people in the waiting room. And they typically take you in, they get your vitals, they send you back out to the emergency room to wait. They didn't do that for me. They checked my vitals, and they took me right back to a room and said, we need to get a CAT scan just to make sure you're not having a stroke. A stroke? That's what old people have. I'm too young to have a stroke. So they took me back to the CAT scan. I got a CAT scan, went back and waited in the ER. And, well, I don't know how long, but a doctor came into the room. She introduced herself as the head of the ER. And I'm thinking, what is the head of the ER doing talking to somebody with a head cold? She walked in and she did a number of the tests that I would get a chance to do. They always start with follow my finger. And when you don't follow it, instead of saying you can't follow it, they just say it louder. Look up, look up. I thought I was looking up. She eventually got, and I'll never forget it, she untied my left shoe and she dropped it to the floor and said, you're not going to need that for a while. She asked me, have you ever heard of something called myasthenia gravis? And I said, well, it just so happens my father and my brother have myasthenia gravis. And she said, now, all of your symptoms aren't entirely consistent with that, but we think that you have had an acute onset of myasthenia gravis. As I would learn over the coming days, the fear with a quick onset is it often goes to the lungs and you stop breathing. I don't know if you've been in an emergency room when they start talking about respirators, but it's not a pleasant conversation. So I had a chance to get admitted to the university, and they took me through all of these tests. I had the wonderful privilege of going through a nerve conduction test. That's where they hook you up to a battery and see how much electricity they can run through your system. That's not really what it is, but that's what it felt like. I went off and had a four-hour eye exam. One of the best ways to diagnose myasthenia gravis is they check all of your sight. I was on double sighting. They have a scale from 1 to 10. I was at 9. 10's the wrong direction. And so I wasn't doing very well, but they put ice on your eyes, and if they get better, then you have a 97% chance of having myasthenia gravis, which I failed or passed, depending on your perspective. They put a central line in, and they said, we need to get you down to plasma apheresis, which is a really fancy way of saying they spin off your liquid part of your blood, give you somebody else's plasma, and put it back in. Well, I had the chance to sit in this chair, have four or five people around me, and I found out there are code words you can't say without drawing quite a crowd. One of them is I'm sick to my stomach. My blood pressure crashed pretty badly, 50 over 20. A couple times they decided we'll just stop there for the day. My neurologist informed me that after one procedure, about 90% of people don't end up on a respirator. So I was encouraged. We went through it a second time. This time my brother was there, and as I was leaving, the most bizarre experience of my life, all of the color in the room just disappeared and everything was gray. Two guys grabbed me out of my wheelchair, threw me back, and put ice on me. And my sister-in-law would tell my mom that she didn't know anybody who wasn't dead could look that bad. I don't exactly know what I'm supposed to take from that. But eventually, I started feeling a little better. My eyes started to work a little bit. I finally was able to read. And on Wednesday, they decided I was a transportation risk. They didn't take me down to the hematology lab. They brought the machine up to me. They started the procedure. And as happened each of the time, the head of the hematology department was a doctor by the name of Michael Knudsen, a PhD, MD, world-renowned in blood diseases, disorders. And he was a very personal fellow. And he came and he started talking to me and he said, "Did they tell you your blood work's back? See, the only way they can ultimately determine you have myasthenia gravis is to test for a certain antibody." And I said, "No, they hadn't." And he said, "Well, I have some good news and some confusing news." I said, "What's the good news?" And he said, "Well, you do not have the antibody that's consistent with myasthenia gravis." And I said, "So what's the confusing news?" "I've never seen the antibody you do have." And then I asked him, "Is that good news or bad news?" And he looked at me and he said, "I don't know." That evening, Renee went home. I had to take a swallowing test. I couldn't swallow anything, didn't eat anything for about 7 or 8 days. Finally started getting a little bit of nourishment, sent her home to be with the kids. And for the first time in over a week, I was able to read. And I'm trying to think through all of these possibilities. I heard several times that in medicine, internal doctors are doctors that treat things they can't diagnose. Neurologists are doctors who diagnose things they can't treat. I didn't want myasthenia gravis. My brother and my father have, in the doctor's words, lived near normal lives. But at least it was something I know. What do I have? Is this the end? As I was reading, I came to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, as we've been spending a fair amount of time, and if this may seem implausible, but we are actually going to slow down even more as we go through it. It concludes with some of the most encouraging words anywhere. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." But I have to be honest, I didn't catch that verse. I didn't catch maybe the most familiar verse either. "That all things work together for good for those who are loved by him who are called according to his purpose," because I couldn't get past verse 26. I've never heard God speak audibly, but it was as close as I've ever come. As I'm reading in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And it was as if God said, "It's all right, Dan. I got this one. Let me pray for you." And I am convinced in the throne room of heaven, the Spirit was praying for me. To make a very short story long, or maybe a long story short, I'm not sure which. The next morning they came in and the neurologist informed me that the antibody that I had was consistent with a diagnosis of Miller-Fisher syndrome. The doctor had served at the University of Iowa 30 years, and I was the second patient that he had ever seen with the disease. It was obviously extremely rare. It's a variant of Guillain-Barré, if you're familiar with that. Guillain-Barré starts in the feet and ascends. Miller-Fisher starts in the face and descends. He informed me that of all of the possible diagnoses, this was, without a question, the best I could get. It's a monophasic disease, real big word for usually it only happens once, very little residual effect in most people, and that in 6 to 9 months, I would probably be back to normal. But God prayed for me. We've been going through this section between verse 18 and verse 30, in which Paul has turned to a subject that most of us don't like to talk about. In verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then heirs, and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." Paul is saying that you and I, if we placed our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have eternity to look forward to and inherit all of God's riches, and we are a co-heir. I don't even know what that means, but we are a co-heir with Jesus. If, indeed, we share in his suffering. 21st century America, there may be no topic that is less desired, appreciated, talked about than suffering. The most popular form of Christianity today is a prosperity gospel that tells you if you believe enough, you'll never get sick, you'll never be in want, you can have everything you want. But the Christianity of Paul involves suffering. And from verse number 17 down through really the rest of the chapter, he talks about this suffering. And he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The suffering we are enjoying. And don't forget who's writing this. Paul suffered as much as any human being. Beaten up more times than he can remember. In prison more often than he wants to talk about. Stoned and left for dead. Shipwrecked in the sea for a whole day and a night. And yet he says none of that begins to compare to the glory that we will enjoy in heaven. But that doesn't mean there isn't groaning today. He turns and he looks at creation, and we looked at that last week, that creation groans. And so do we, inwardly. But then as we come down to the verse before us this morning, we're going to get a chance to see that it's not just creation that groans. It's not just we who groan. But the Spirit of God groans for us. Paul in chapter 8 is going to give us a dissertation on the impact of the Spirit. And we don't really have time this morning to go through all of the passages, but Paul is going to share all of the different things that the Spirit of God does for us. In fact, some 25 to 30 times, Paul is going to directly reference the Spirit of God. But in verse 26, he's going to say, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Paul is going to turn to our incredible need. He uses a word weakness, which is really kind of an interesting word in the original. Because as you come to the New Testament, it's used in two different ways. It literally has the idea of unable to accomplish what you're intended to accomplish. Much of the time it's used for physical sickness. Just one instance in James chapter 5, as James is concluding his book, he's going to say, "If any one of you is sick," and that's the same word. It could be translated weak, but it's pretty clear he's talking about a physical abnormality, because when I'm sick, I can't perform the things I need to do. When I'm home in bed, I'm not accomplishing what I should. But Paul likes to use it in a different way. We've already seen it once in the book of Romans. In chapter 5 is that incredible passage in which Paul is going to say, "But God commends," current tense, right now, "commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But before he gets to that, he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, we were unable to do what God expects of us. Because of our sin, we are unable to please him on our own. And it doesn't matter how hard you try, none of us are able to live up to the standard."
But while we were powerless, Christ died for me, for you, for the ungodly. Here Paul says that we currently are involved in weaknesses. We don't accomplish the things that we should. But not only are we weak, sometimes we're just downright confused. We don't know what to pray. I'd love to take the rest of the day and walk you through illustration after illustration of godly people who didn't know what to pray. Let me go to Job. We've looked at the story of Job several times, but God introduces Job and says, this is a godly man. And Job doesn't get to hear the discussion in heaven. All he knows is everything is going fantastic. He's prosperous. He's healthy. Everything's going his way. And in a day, he loses all 10 of his children, loses all of his wealth. He loses everything. And then the next day, if that wasn't bad enough, he's struck with illness. And Job is suffering as bad as anyone could suffer. And then his quote-unquote friends show up. And they come and they have this philosophy. They have this understanding that all of life is just. God is just. He has an order to the universe. And the only conclusion that we can make, Job, is that you're the problem. You're getting exactly what you deserve. And as Job listens to this from all of his friends, he doesn't know where to go. And most of the book is Job crying out to God, not understanding exactly what's going on. In fact, in chapter 7, he says, why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sin? Job is one of the most intriguing books to me because we know why he's suffering, but Job never finds out. But what he does get is a front row seat of the majesty and the might of God. And then Job realizes it doesn't matter why I'm suffering when I serve a God like that. Or how about Elijah? There may be no man in all of the Old Testament who is more godly than Elijah, a prophet. And you can go back to chapter 17 of 1 Kings in which he stands in this incredible conflict between the prophets of Baal. He has an altar and he calls down fire from heaven and God sends fire from heaven and consumes it. But no sooner has the conflict ended than Jezebel says to Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah runs off to the backside of the desert. Woe is me. And he prays, I've had enough, Lord. Just take my life. This prayer is so bizarre because Job is one of two people who never die. Not only does God not answer it then, he never does. But Job thought it's time to die. Elijah thought it was time to die. Paul wondered, is it time to die? In the book of Philippians, as Paul is in prison, awaiting his fate before the Caesar, he writes in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. Because Paul knows that if I depart, I will be with Christ. All pain, all suffering will be over. But so will my service. So I don't know how to pray. You could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm really running out of time, but chapter 12 is one of the most amazing passages because it begins with Paul getting raptured up into heaven and getting a chance to see the glory, the majesty, the beauty of heaven. And then in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We don't know what it was. Some have speculated it was a person who followed him around and just made his life miserable. I know none of you have ever had a person like that, but Paul probably had many. But maybe it was a physical torment. We really don't know. But Paul had concluded, Lord, it only makes sense for you to remove this so I can be more effective. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect. There's our word again. In your weakness. There are times when we don't know what to pray. There are times when we think we know what to pray. And we're entirely mistaken. But Paul says that the Spirit of God works in an amazing way. He helps us.
The word in the original language is 17 letters long. Somehow the word help doesn't really do it justice. Paul takes a word, as he likes to do, and he throws on some prefixes. And literally the word comes to mean to grab the other side and offer help. It's used here and one other place in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 opens with Jesus sending out 72 disciples to preach, to teach, to heal, to cast out demons. It ends with a statement that Jesus and his disciples, I don't know if it was all 72 or not, but Jesus and his disciples show up at the house of Mary and Martha. And I've wondered what that must have been like. Can you imagine feeding the creator of the universe? Can you imagine trying to make certain that the house is clean enough for him, presentable enough? And Jesus comes and maybe as many as 70 people. And the only help Martha has is Mary, who's sitting in the living room at the feet of Jesus. And finally, Martha has had enough. And she rushes in and says, Jesus, tell my sister to help me pick up her end of the bargain. Jesus says, oh, Martha, Martha, you are concerned for the wrong things. Mary has the right things. The idea of the word speaks of being able to help those in need. I don't know if you're watching the Olympics or not. I haven't really got into them this time around, but I understand that this week they turned to track and field. Maybe the most memorable race in Olympic history took place in 1992 as Derek Redmond, world record holder for the 400, as he was going around the 150-meter mark, tore his hamstring. The rest of them went on. He was unable to compete, but he decided he was not going to not finish. And so he begins hopping, and when it begins to be obvious he can't make it, his father rushes past the guards. And when his son realizes it's his dad, he nearly collapses. And then he throws his arm around his dad. And I love the image as the doctor comes to try and stop them. You need to get some care. We need to help you. And the father says, no, get out of here. We're going to finish this race. And Derek and his father finish. Derek couldn't have done it on his own. But with his father's help, he finishes the 400. He didn't win the gold medal. He didn't set any world record. But of all of the races in 1992, this is the one that was talked about the most. Because all of us long for somebody to help us as well. And Paul says, you have someone. It's the Holy Spirit who helps and intercedes for you. Intercession is a fancy word for praying for you. Prayer, petition, is me praying for me. Intercession is when I pray for you. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, but he's not alone. We're going to get there eventually, probably not till the end of August, but we're going to get to the verse 34 in which Paul is going to say, not only does the Spirit of God intercede for us, but this very moment in the throne room of heaven, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. Let that settle just for a second. Jesus is praying for you. But it's not just Jesus. It's also the Spirit. We could, if we had time, go off into a Trinitarian doctrinal dissertation. But let me just say this. At this very moment, of the three members of the Godhead, two of them are praying for you. In fact, Paul is going to conclude that we can have absolute confidence because he who searches the heart, boy, there's a rabbit I would love to chase. Right now, God knows what's in your heart. He's searching your heart. But as he searches your heart, he knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. One of the commentators I was listening to stated it this way. The Spirit's job is to fix your prayers on the way up. You may get it all wrong. You may mess it all up. But as you are praying, the Spirit fixes your prayers so that when the Father hears it, He hears exactly what you need. I came across these encouragements. I don't know if they're helpful to you or not, but you can be encouraged that you are not expected to know God's will. You can be encouraged that in the perplexity and the groaning, you are not being watched, but you are being understood. Be encouraged that God's work for you is not limited to what you can understand and express with words. Be encouraged that in your weakness and sickness and loss and hardship and danger, the Spirit of God is praying for you and not against you. But be encouraged that God the Father hears the prayer of the Spirit. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I suspect some of you are going through waters you wish you didn't have to navigate. I am. I think most of you know that my father was diagnosed with stage 3 lymphoma about a month ago. The doctor was optimistic that he would be able to defeat the lymphoma if he could handle the chemo. My sister called me, or texted me rather, on Tuesday and said that my father wasn't doing very well. She texted me again on Friday and said that he was doing very poorly and that they were headed to the doctor. I talked to her for probably a half hour yesterday, and my dad is in the hospital doing atrociously. What do I pray? Do I pray God heal him? Or do I pray God stop his suffering? I don't know. But you know what I do know? That God works everything together for the good of those who love him. I don't know what today, this week, this year is going to bring. But I do know who will bring it. We're going to get there. I'm going to be gone next week. In 2 weeks, we're going to get to this verse. And I think you need to be careful how you define good. Because we want to define good as happy, enjoyable, fun. Paul defines good in verse 29 as being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Ultimately, everything you and I go through is for God's glory and ultimately to make us more in the image of God's dear Son. It's not always going to be fun. But he is always good. Father, I do thank you that even in the hard times of life, and Lord, I know there are some this morning that are going through incredible difficulties, suffering more than they could ever have imagined. And yet I know that this morning your Spirit ministers in our pain, in our weakness, in our confusion. God, it would be my prayer that you would minister in ways that are so obvious that it is you, that you would encourage, that you would uplift, that you would work, and that ultimately you alone would get the glory. God, we throw ourselves into your hands because there's no place I would rather be, that we would rather be, than with you. Work. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you much. Have a great afternoon.